Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. Found on page 827. I might say to the children, I'm going to be mentioning King Saul in my message. You might just listen because there's something in particular about him that I'm going to be mentioning, and if you listen closely, you'll be able to draw that. Now, as we go through Isaiah, we won't have time to cover every chapter and all the verses, and so we're skipping ahead a chapter from the last time to chapter 11, and we'll be doing that more and more, but I'll try to at least give you just a little sense of what's in chapter 10 as we go on then to look at chapter 11. Hear the word of God. Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge but by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will leap. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play at the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hands on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the sea, as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed ones of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. And they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. And they'll possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with a scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams, and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who are left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. There is a sermon outline on the back cover of the bulletin. There's a few situations, not too many, or maybe someone or something stands out and is different compared to all else in that same sort of category. Their league is their own. One example of that in the Bible is King Saul. He was the first king of ancient Israel. And it is described in the scriptures, it's pointed out he was head and shoulders taller than anyone else in Israel. So in terms of his height, he stood out. There was no one like him. You know, if you were to assemble the people, the crowd, and you were to try to find the king, you could easily find him because he's that much taller than everyone else. And I don't know if you've been around, but 7 foot IU basketball players have been in a restaurant or a store or someplace. They really do stand out. They dwarf everybody. Or sometimes the same thing is true in sports. I can think of Tiger Woods in golf. That when he's playing his best, when he's at the top of his game, there's really no one else who can compare with him. And you look at some of the championships he's won, not just by one or two strokes, but by 10 or 12 strokes against other professionals. And yet they can't come close to competing with him. Well, the same is true for those of you who like mathematics, which we have some. There are lots of large numbers. You can begin to think of a million and a billion and a trillion and keep going. But there's a special number called infinity that's larger than all of them. Does not belong to the same category. It's just a whole lot larger than any large number that we would think of. And so there's none that match it, that stands out. Well, too, if we were to think in the history of the world over the centuries and look at the leaders, the kings, the most powerful men, the most well-known, the one who had the greatest authority. Isaiah 11 is pointing out us to one who is the king, who is the leader, who is the one who is most powerful, who is in a league all by himself. And so we can see the theme as we look at this chapter. Isaiah 11 directs us to focus our attention on that one particular king. A coming one who is from the line of Jesse, who is going to be uniquely superior to all the other kings. Namely, we're to see Jesus Christ. And because he is that king, because he is a king in a class by himself, you and I can trust him completely. And that's the message of Isaiah 11 for us this morning. And so the first point is as we come to this passage, we need to understand the historical background to the coming of this king. Because there's a contrast. There's the earthly king, King Ahaz. And what we have seen is he's been an unfaithful king. He sits on the throne of David. But he's not following King David. He's not being faithful. He's not being a man of faith. But there is one who comes. One that the nation is waiting for, that Isaiah is looking toward, who's great, who will be completely faithful. And so as you go back in chapters 7 to 10, the question that is facing the king, this one who has been anointed to be king, to sit on the throne of David, is what is his response? And what is the people's response to this threat that they face? The two nations directly north of them, Israel and Syria, are going and forming alliances, going to attack them. What are they going to do when these two nations come upon him, what will the king do? And the lesson that Isaiah has repeated to King Ahaz in these chapters, that King Ahaz has to understand, is that the battle is the Lord's. As you face the situation, as you wonder what to do, the battle belongs to God. You can rely upon Him. And rather than relying on political treaties, alliances with foreign nations, you need to rely on the Lord. And that has been Isaiah's message to the king. He can be trusted to keep the nation safe, to ensure that the kingdom continues, to ensure that your throne continues, to ensure that the line of David will continue. He's promised it. But sadly, we've seen that the king's response, and the majority of the people as well, is to turn elsewhere, to entreat the Assyrians, and that's not to be confused with Syria that's going to attack them, but that more powerful nation even further north, the Assyrians, to come and help, to make a treaty, to pay tribute to them so they'll come to their aid. And it's a policy that's going to prove disastrous, both politically and spiritually. And so the chapter that we didn't read, chapter 10, describes how it's disastrous politically. That Assyria is described there as the rod of chastisement, the rod that God uses to punish His people. And maybe some of the parents know what it means to have a rod of chastisement. You have maybe a special spanking spoon that when the child does wrong, you bring it out and you use it. Well, that's what really the idea here is, that God brings it out. His people have done wrong, have made the wrong choice, have followed after the way of sin, and He's going to punish them. And that's the first half of chapter 10. Chapter 11, chapter 10, the second half goes on to say, but that rod is going to be punished as well. The Assyrians will be judged for what they do. So it's in that situation that we see, verse 1b, therefore God acts. The people, the king, have been wicked. They've turned their backs on God. God punishes them, but God also acts in grace. Notice how that verse begins then. It's pointing to an unspecified future date. At a future time, when God knows it's the right time, what's going to happen? A shoot will spring from the stem, or that could be translated the stump of Jesse. It's an image that would have been familiar in an agrarian culture. And those of you who like horticulture today will be very familiar with it. You cut down a plant, a shrub, or a tree, and all that's left is a stump, the stem. And it seems like maybe that plant is dead. There's no life, no vitality. And you can wonder, is that the end of it? But then there'll be a shoot that will come up from that stump. The root is still laughing. And it'll show in terms of that shoot, and there'll be new life and new vitality. And the line of David seems like it's dead, it's lifeless. There's a king who's rejecting God and His Word. And there'll be several others that will follow Him. And you may wonder, can anything good come out of that line of David? But there's going to come a great king. And why is it the stump or stem of Jesse, not the stem of David? I think there are two reasons. First is mentioning of David's name would bring to mind how corrupt the Davidic kings have become. this one who's coming isn't going to be like the corrupt King Ahaz. This coming king will be in a sharp contrast to that line of David, how low it sunk. But also, this coming one will be, in essence, like a second David, although much greater. As David, that first king, great king of Israel, was a man of faith, a man after God's own heart, how much more will this coming one be a man of faith, will reflect God's own heart in who he is and his character? Well, the second point to see as we look at this passage is from verses 2 to 5. This one who's coming to be king, is uniquely qualified to be the king. And how do we see that? First of all, in terms of his characteristics, he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so what's highlighted as you start off in verse 2 is that Holy Spirit dwelling within him. It's crucial that every aspect of who he is and of his rule is really dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And so we read the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And we can think of the baptism of Christ and how the Holy Spirit came down as a dove and rested upon him. It was really a very visual confirmation for us and for his disciples of what was really true all of his life. That he had that spirit of wisdom, that spirit of understanding, that spirit of counsel, that spirit of strength, of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. That as he's resting upon, the Holy Spirit is resting upon him, that he has the wisdom necessary to be the king. He has the power and authority to be the king. He has the dependability, the faithfulness to be the king of all times. Second, he's a righteous ruler. He goes on to say he does not judge based on outward appearance, you know, what the eyes would see. Just that superficial judging about what we might just hear and see. And it's easy to judge superficially. Proverbs says that, you know, we hear the first man and believe his case until we hear the second. What we want is what we pictured here is a ruler who is fair and just in his decisions. Who can see beyond the surface to the reality of the situation. Third thing we can notice is what his weapons are for conquest. It's not swords or chariots. It's not bombs and tanks. But as you look at the last part of verse 4, it's his word. His word are his weapons for the furthering of his kingdom. You know, there's a child's rhyme that goes, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. But that is false. Now, if you believe that, none of you would be here, because a sermon is words. And I trust that you would hear so that you could be benefited. And words can bring great benefit, great healing to those who are downcast, can do good. But they can also do harm and can destroy. And especially, as you look on to verse 5, those words bring judgment on the wicked. God has spoken, and men and women will be held accountable for what their responses are. How do they respond to the word of God? And some, like the Assyrians in chapter 10, some, like King Ahaz in chapter 7, some, like the disobedient in Judah in chapter 9, will be condemned because they hear the word of God and they turn a deaf ear to it. And we see here a mighty warrior going to battle who defeats his enemies and destroys them. And there's a hymn, and part of what it says is General Jesus, meek and mild. And compare that to verse 4, where it talks about he's going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. He's a mighty warrior going out to battle. And his weapon is his word, the word of God. Well, B, we need to see that this passage is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who was the King par excellence. The King without equal. The King who is King to the highest degree. And so we can think about Jesus Christ having a unique way the Holy Spirit resting upon him. And the Scriptures talks about how the Holy Spirit comes on Moses and Elijah and a number of the judges. And they did marvelous things by the power of the Spirit. But notice how it talks about this one perfectly delighting in the fear of the Lord. He was perfect in his obedience, in his love. He judges righteously and fairly. And so, this is Christ, who alone is that complete and righteous judge, who completely delights in God. You can think of the times when he disputed with the religious leaders. And they judged by appearance. And they judged according to wealth and other things. Jesus Christ judged righteously, fairly. And Jesus Christ is that mighty warrior pictured here. We can think especially on the cross. When he was nailed to that cross, he was waging war against the powers of darkness. And he was victorious in the author then of our salvation. Jesus leads his people through every conceivable obstacle, destroying all their enemies and his. And so we could think about the devil. We could think about sin and death. We could think about the flesh and the world. And Christ is victorious over them all. You need not fear anything if Jesus is your leader. And children, let me just say, this applies to you. That as you are growing and developing, if Jesus is your leader, the one that you're trusting, if you're looking to him, you don't need to fear either. You need to trust. Well, the third point from verses 6 to 9 is, what will this coming King accomplish? He's going to bring about three things. He's going to bring about peace. He's going to undo the curse. And he will spread the knowledge of God through the world. First is he brings peace. Verse 6, and goes on to talk about predator and prey, natural enemies, beasts that be in the animal kingdom that should be deathly afraid of each other. But they're lying down together. The wolf and the lamb. The leopard and the young goat. The calf and the young lion. The cow and the bear. The nursing child and the cobra. It's pointing out, with the bringing in of this kingdom, there's going to be an extraordinary peace. It also really points out that there's going to be an undoing of the curse. Verse 7, it talks about how the lion will eat straw like the ox. Now, for a lion to eat grass implies that he's had a complete change in his nature. Because right now, in a fallen world, the nature of a lion isn't to eat grass. He's a meat eater. And all that he does tells him to eat meat. It's instincts tell him that. And in a sense, then, this is going back to a different state, to Eden, where that wouldn't have been true. What has been since the fall is going to be undone. And lastly, verse 9, it talks about the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And it's compared to the waters that cover the sea. And of course, that's the idea that's everywhere. You don't have a sea unless the waters are there, making it and covering that land area. And it's saying to us, no longer is the knowledge of God going to be restricted to one people in the Middle East, but now the knowledge of God is going to be spread worldwide. And that brings us to point B, that this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the King par excellence, who brought peace. And not so much as what's pictured here in the animal world, but even a more profound and necessary peace. He brought peace with God to those who would be hostile, enemies to God. You know, we stood as much chance as that of standing and being safe before a holy God as that young goat had a chance to be safe before the leopard. But Christ achieved it by the cross. Who undid the curse. You know, he broke the power of the devil. He broke the power of sin. He broke the power of death. And who also commissioned his disciples to go to all the world so that we see that the knowledge of God is found in every part of the globe. And our last point, verses 10 to 16, is what will be the result? And it will be the ingrafting of the nations into the people of God. And so this is looking forward to a time after the exiles, when God will again gather people for himself, much like he did at the time of Moses in Egypt, and it's referred to at the end of verse 16. But even more so, if you look at verse 11, it talks about Assyria, and that would be the north and Egypt to the south. They're going to come from all directions. But also note verse 10, the way this whole section begins. Then in that day, that future day when this great and glorious king is reigning, is establishing his rule, what's going to happen? The nations, not just Israel, not just Judah, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. And so not merely the exiles, not merely the Israelites are going to come, but the Gentiles are going to be included. And they come, and twice mentioned in verse 10 and 12, the banner, we could say the flag. And you think in terms of war, maybe the Civil War, how, you know, an army would rally around the flag, or your company flag, and you would know that that's the place to go to, you know, to make your stand, and that sort of thing. That's the idea here. Is the nations will rally around the cause of the Messiah, the cause of Jesus Christ. And thus be recited, this passage finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, who is the King par excellence. And all we have to do is look at history since the first coming of Christ, how he's been establishing his kingdom worldwide in the hearts of men and women. You know, I've had the privilege of seeing it personally. You know, people living in New York State, in Kansas, in Pennsylvania, Indiana, and people living in Japan and in Singapore and China and Australia and Taiwan and Colombia and Canada. That we see that knowledge of God, that kingdom of God, going to every part of the world so that men from every nation and tribe and tongue and people are part of his kingdom. King Ahaz was weak and unfaithful as king. He was unworthy of the office to which he'd been given. The anointing which he would have received as king, you know, he was to be in some sense a Messiah, an anointed one, one fulfilling the will of God here on earth. He did not do that. He was weak and ineffective. In contrast, Jesus Christ was the great king. The king without equal. The victorious king. And his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It's a victorious kingdom. It's a worldwide kingdom. And the application, because of who this king is, because of his character and power, because he's unlike any other king who has lived, who will live, and any other ruler that will ever be on the earth, you and I can trust him completely. You need not be afraid. We do not know what the future holds, but we know the one who is in control of all things, who is worthy of our trust, who is a leader that we can count on. And so as you make your way through this life, as you live it this week, trust in that leader, that king who is unlike any other king, that ruler who is unlike any other ruler in the history of the world. Trust in Jesus Christ and follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage written some 700 years before the birth of the Messiah, before Jesus Christ ever lived and walked on the earth. And yet it points to him and what he is going to be, how he is that king who came, glorious and majestic, that king who had the Spirit resting upon him in a unique way. And from the very birth all the way through his death, and that spirit of righteousness and faithfulness, of truth, of strength, of the fear of the Lord upon him, who is able to then lead his people on to victory because he is the one who secured it on the cross. And I thank you for that, but help us each one to be trusting in him, from the children to the eldest adult, no matter what our situation, what our circumstances, that we would look to him in faith, knowing that he is worthy of our trust. It's in his name we pray. Amen.